Well, now this morning, as we look at wisdom and the family, which you'll find on the outline in the booklets, we're developing godly structures in family life, not just for the benefit of our families, but for the benefit of society, and of course for the glory of God. But I'm aware that in this whole area of family life, we come to what is probably the most sensitive of the areas of our life and experience in the spectrum that we've been looking at in Proverbs this week. And probably because our family relationships are the closest and the nearest to us, they're also fraught with the most potential for stress and for problems and for regrets and for thinking about mistakes and so on. Someone said to me a few years ago now that they'd raised their children by trial and error, that they have made the errors and the children have provided the trials. Now, Proverbs comes to us this morning as we look at this sensitive area with a spiritual health warning. This could seriously affect your spiritual health, studying Proverbs this week. You know, I'm always amused by some of those coffee shops where you go in and there's a warning on the plastic cup that this cup could contain hot liquid. It's really a comment on the sort of lukewarmness of the coffee, usually. But the idea is you have to be careful how you handle it. And the warning is about how the product is used. So I want to just spend 5 minutes this morning at the beginning thinking about how we use Proverbs, trying to pick up on some of the questions that I've been asked during the week. I could imagine that studying the wisdom literature like this might become a crushing burden to some of us if we begin to regard it as law, which it is not. It is distinct from law. You see, if all these things that we've been looking at in Proverbs and we'll look at this morning are commands which I have to follow out, well, I shall very quickly see myself as a hopeless case who fails the test of wisdom over and over again. So my natural default position in that situation will be try harder. And I shall go away from the book of Proverbs, probably caught up in a downward spiral of increasing pressure and decreasing joy. And so I want to just say, warning, this cup could contain hot liquid, because we could make two fundamental mistakes in the way in which we deal with this wonderfully rich provision from God in this amazing book. Let me just try and highlight what those two mistakes are so that we can guard against it as we come to this sensitive area. Wisdom is divine revelation about how life works best in God's world. That is for all human beings. Because we are all made in the image of God, however much that image is marred, and every human being has within them the capacity to respond to God because we are made in his likeness. Therefore, God knows how life works best for human beings in his created world, and wisdom is the divine insight into that. But it's not only that it's revelation about how life works in the world, but especially how it works best in God's covenant community. Those who are in covenant relationship with him, Israel in the Old Testament, the church of the Lord Jesus in the New Testament. So what we've got here is instruction, teaching, insight that lights up the path and delights the soul. Wisdom is not meant to be a crippling load of care upon us, and we would be very foolish if we took this wisdom and used it as a sort of big moral or spiritual stick to try to beat ourselves into being better Christians. In September, I will have been in Christian ministry for 40 years, and 40 years of meeting battered, Bible-believing, Bible-studying Christians has shown me how easy it is for us to turn God's grace into a new form of works religion. We are people who, certainly in our best moments, are honestly seeking to love and serve the Lord. One of the marks of that is that we will often feel substandard, discouraged, failures. But the danger is that we exchange our early joy in Christ, when we realize how great our salvation is, for for a sort of later treadmill of exhaustion, trying to do everything and be everything that every other Christian tells us that we ought to do and to be. And what has gone wrong is that we've forgotten grace, we've forgotten the Holy Spirit, and we've fallen into comparing ourselves with what we see in other people who are always so much better than us at everything that we always come off worst. Now, some of us by temperament won't be like that. Some of us by temperament will be the other person who is always better than anyone else. But there are many Bible-believing, Bible-loving Christians who lambast themselves constantly that they are not better than they are. And I just want to say that is not unusual. I think it's built into being sensitive to God's word and to God's spirit. But we must not forget grace, and we must not forget the dynamic power of the Holy Spirit within us. The second mistake we might make is to forget that there is only one wise man, and that is our Lord Jesus Christ. And our question then is, if Proverbs is a portrait of Jesus in all the examples that it gives us that are positive, and if the negatives then show us how not to be like him, how do we actually become more Christ-like? And I just want to underline this morning, by focusing our lives on Jesus, as we've done in our worship this morning in song and prayer, on his grace, on his mercy, not on ourselves, and please, please, not on one another. We are not in some sort of competition within the Church of Christ. We see the life of wisdom lived out supremely in the Lord Jesus, in fact, only in the Lord Jesus. And we are sort of coming along behind, trying as we trust him and as we live with him, as we were reminded, as we read the Bible and as we pray day by day, to grow in the likeness of Christ. But it's in Jesus that all the treasures of wisdom and knowledge are revealed to us. And I just want to take you to the one New Testament reference which I think is so helpful on this, in 1 Corinthians chapter 1, where we're reminded as New Testament believers where all this wisdom leads us in terms of spiritual resources and spiritual fulfillment. Just flip over to 1 Corinthians 1 and have a look with me at verse 22. For Jews demand signs and Greeks seek wisdom, but we preach Christ crucified, a stumbling block to Jews and folly to Greeks, to Gentiles. But to those who are called, that is Christians, both Jews and Greeks, Christ, the power of God and the wisdom of God. Where do you find that? Verse 23, Christ crucified. So what we come back to again and again is, how could people like us ever be in relationship with God? We recognize that we are sinners, we come to the cross, and we've been reminded of that already this morning. But look, we also recognize that we are foolish, and we come to the wise man. And we say, in Christ crucified, we see the wisdom of God that reconciles sinners to the Father, and in Christ risen and ascended to the right hand of the Father, and sending the gift of his Spirit, we see the dynamic by which wisdom can become a part of our lives. Now you see that in what follows in 1 Corinthians. Look at verse 30. He is the source of your life, that is God, in Christ Jesus, whom God made our wisdom, our righteousness, and sanctification, and redemption. Therefore, as it's written, let the one who boasts boast in the Lord. So if I want to be wise, where will I find my wisdom? In Christ Jesus, lived out in his earthly life, made available to me through his cross death, because just as righteousness comes to me through the cross, and sanctification comes through the cross, and redemption comes through the cross, so does wisdom, so that it's all of God and not of me. Let him who boasts boast in the Lord. But then when you go into chapter 2, you'll see that Paul's ministry in chapter 2, verse 4, my speech and my message were not in plausible words of wisdom, that's human wisdom, but in demonstration of the Spirit and of power. So the Holy Spirit is at work in the preaching of the gospel of Christ and in the teaching of the revelation of Scripture, and that is the wisdom that he's talking about in verse 6 of chapter 2, when he says, among the mature we do impart wisdom. Not a wisdom of this age or the rulers of this age who are doomed to pass away, but we impart a secret and hidden wisdom of God, which God decreed before the ages for our glory. Now that secret and hidden wisdom is Christ in all the riches and fullness of his person and his work. So looking across at verse 13 of 1 Corinthians 2, we impart this wisdom in words not taught by human wisdom, but taught by the Spirit, interpreting spiritual truths to those who are spiritual. And that simply means those who are alive in Christ. There is the natural man and the spiritual man. Before I'm converted, I'm the natural man. When I become a Christian, I'm the spiritual man. My mind is now open to spiritual truth. My life is receptive to it. And the Holy Spirit is the teacher of the wisdom and how to live by it. So verse 15, at the end of chapter 2, the spiritual person judges all things, but himself is to be judged by no one. That is, he will be judged by God, and as we go on in God's service, he leads us in all sorts of different paths. But the common factor to us all is that we have the mind of Christ. Verse 16. That because God's Spirit lives within us, he is able to make our minds like the mind of Jesus, and Jesus is the supreme wise man. So I want us to go away from this wisdom teaching into our daily lives, rejoicing in Jesus and his cross, which points out to us the immense love of God, excited about the adventure of growing a little bit more like him today, living our Christian lives in that way, liberated to walk our individual pathway of discipleship, which will be different from other people's. We've all got our different tests of faith. We've all got different trials. We've all got different problems that we face. The church is not mashed potato. We are individuals with God, but we belong to one another. And as we get the message of wisdom, we will learn to be dependent on God's power to change us from the inside out. Jesus living within us, making us into his likeness. And thankful for the divine insights that he gives us in his word, which enable us to see what that looks like and how we should follow in his footsteps. So I hope that's helpful, because it would be very easy this morning for us to compare families with families, marriages with marriages. We're not about that. Each of us is unique, each of us is individual. Those of us that are married are in that marriage union, one flesh before God. But we each have our daily lives of discipleship to live, and the resources through the cross of Christ and through the risen Lord sending his Spirit to live within our hearts are limitless resources in order to enable us to grow in the practice of wisdom as well as in the understanding of it. I hope that clears up some of the questions that I've been asked, and we may be able to get to some others tomorrow. Well, now let's get back to the sheet, and we're going to look at three sections this morning. Our marriages, the foundation of marital fidelity, which is so strong in the first part of the book, the instruction of our children, and the quality of our example. Each of the passages that I've listed in section one comes from the first collection of the book, which you remember instructs particularly the young men about the basic principle of wisdom as they're growing up to maturity. It is, of course, a very good syllabus for a youth group, because both young men and women need to have this wisdom. But it's also a very powerful reminder to us in our family lives that we can't rely on the youth group to do everything. Nor should we, but our responsibility as parents towards our own children is primary. Now, as early as chapter 2, verse 16, we begin to see this working out. Please turn with me to that reference, 2:16. You will be delivered from the forbidden woman. Why? How, rather? Well, the "so" at the beginning of the verse picks up that chapter that we studied, I think it was on the first morning in our private study times, where the Lord gives wisdom and exhorts us to ask him for it and to receive it and to appropriate it. It is through wisdom, verse 16, that you will be delivered from the forbidden woman. See, the footnote in the ESV says strange, from the adulteress with her smooth words, who forsakes the companion of her youth and forgets the covenant of her God. For her house sinks down to death, and her paths to the departed. None who goes to her come back, nor do they regain the paths of life. Now, as early then as chapter 2, and it occurs many times, as you'll see in those four passages, the well-being of family life is identified with wisdom regarding what is described as the strange or forbidden woman. I think that adjective is used because her behaviour is irregular and unnatural from God's point of view, but it is there and it can have a profound influence. She is, in fact, clearly identified, verse 16b, as the adulteress. Now, her folly is in two areas. Verse 17, she has left her long-time husband, the companion of her youth, with whom she made a covenant of companionship in marriage, and she has forgotten the covenant of her God. So in that sense, she has turned her back on the marriage covenant which God ordained to be an example, that's why he ordained it, of his faithful covenant love for his people. So that's why Christ and the church in Ephesians 5 is the image of Christian marriage that is being taught, because in the relationship of Jesus to his church, we see the covenant love that should be reflected in Christian marriages. Well, now, verse 17 then is a very important verse. The idolatry of the Old Testament amongst the people of Israel is often equated with faithlessness or adultery, because Israel turned her back on the covenant love of Yahweh, her Lord, and that, of course, is what adultery is. It's turning your back upon the promises that were made to your spouse and before God, if you were a member of the covenant community. But there's more than that here in these verses, because what's happening is that the strange woman is trying to seduce the younger man by her smooth words and by her seductive suggestions. So Solomon is very aware of the fact that sex is one of the most powerful potential wreckers of anybody's life, which is why the warnings are so many and so blunt in these chapters. But what interests me is the prudential motivation in verses 18 and 19. You see, he's saying, take the long look. To go with the seductive words of the strange woman is a death sentence. Her house sinks down to death, her paths to the departed. None who go to her come back. Now, that doesn't mean, of course, no one repents from adultery. Thank God they do, and thank God he is a great forgiver of those who repent and return. But what he's saying is, if you keep going in that pathway, it is so self-indulgent that you will never want to come back to God and make God Lord in your life. So marital fidelity matters to a faithful God. But only a conviction about what that sort of wisdom will deliver us from is going to keep us true. See, it's not just the young who need this teaching, though they do. The seduction becomes even more subtle and the rationale smoother as we get older. Hence the pandemic proportions of adultery, dishonouring marriage, destroying community, fragmenting our society. So we need an education in wisdom that will lead to resistance to these pressures. How is that going to happen? Well, in chapter 5, the next section, the ideas are largely repeated, but the emphasis here is on the battle for the mind. Have a look at chapter 5, verse 3. The lips of a forbidden woman drip honey, her speech is smoother than oil. But in the end, she's as bitter as wormwood, sharp as a two-edged sword. See, he's saying to the young man, it all sounds so good at first, doesn't it? It seems to be like the offer of honey, but it turns out to be bitter gall. Actually, in this chapter 5, there are very strong metaphors of eating and drinking, which perhaps underline the idea that sex is just another natural appetite to be satisfied. If it feels good, it is good, which is the motto of our culture. But again, the end point is what keeps you on track. Verse 5, her feet go down to death, her steps follow the path to Sheol. She does not ponder the path of life. Her ways wander, and she doesn't even know it. So the end is clear, even if those who follow it are ignorant of what lies ahead. So these are strong constraints on the young man. Verse 7, sons, listen to me. Don't depart from the words of my mouth. Not to waste their strength, their vitality, on what ultimately brings no reward beyond momentary pleasure. And that's an argument that I think we need to pursue with our young, and we need to keep pursuing it with ourselves. How many of the free spirits of the 1960s are groaning verses 12 and 13 of Proverbs 5 today as they queue up to collect their freedom travel passes? how I hated discipline and my heart despised reproof. I didn't listen to the voice of my teachers or incline my ear to my instructors. They won't tell you that when you sit down and have a drink with them, not when you start, but as you get to know them. How many people in their 60s and 70s look back on those wasted years? Far too many, I fear. Now, chapter 6 that we read from, the third passage, is realistic about how powerful this seduction is. It's not just words, it's the physical allure of the fluttering eyelashes, chapter 6, verse 25. And there needs to be a long-term realism about the effects of all sexual behaviour that breaks up marriages. So the image of verse 26 is of a married woman, here is the adulteress obviously, hunting down a precious life. Very vivid image, isn't it, of tracking down the prey in order to destroy it. Or the man who commits adultery carrying fire next to his chest, being burnt alive by it. Or verse 29, the prudential warning that it will not go unpunished, whether that's by the wronged husband or ultimately by the justice of God. So with the image of the thief in verses 30 to 31, the point is made that what is taken in a moment of desire will take everything that a man most values. Take the long look. Look at it from the long-term viewpoint. That's what he's saying. And young people, of course, especially need that, but so do all of us at every stage in life. So verse 32 is an unashamed piece of prudential wisdom. He who commits adultery lacks sense. He who does it destroys himself. Now that is absolutely true, isn't it? What is it that sells the tabloids? What is it that fills the airwaves? Well, it's that sort of folly. Last passage about marriage, chapter 7, verses 5 through 27, follows the course of the foolish young man who is seduced because he's rejected wisdom. He's described in verse 7 as simple and lacking sense. I've seen amongst the simple, amongst the youths, a young man lacking sense, verse 8, passing along the street near her corner, taking the road to her house in the twilight, in the evening, at the time of night and darkness. What a vivid picture that is of being drawn into this seductive temptation. Then look across at verse 22. All at once he follows her as an ox goes to the slaughter, or as a stag is caught fast, or as a bird rushes into a snare. He doesn't know that it will cost him his life. Now that's not where we want our sons and daughters to end up, is it? It's not where we would want to be. So he says, listen to wisdom, and not only listen, but we must teach our young people the perils of sexual license, and we must preserve our own marital fidelity as of supreme importance in doing that. Now, we shall look at the how-to in section 3 of our study this morning, but at this point, what he's saying is there must be no thought of anything other than 100% faithfulness to our wives, to our husbands, which will keep the church from the avalanche of compromise. No flirtations, no compromises, no even contemplation of divorce, because all of these things will act as a poison to our commitment to faithful dealing with one another in marriage before the Lord in his covenant relationship. And the alternative is a death trap. It's very, very vividly put. So we must be wise. Now, Solomon was the wise man, except when he wasn't. Do you remember Solomon? Have a look at 1 Kings chapter 11, verse 1. 1 Kings chapter 11, verse 1. Now, King Solomon loved many foreign women, along with the daughter of Pharaoh, Moabite, Ammonite, Edomite, Sidonian, Hittite women from the nations concerning which the Lord had said to the people of Israel, you shall not enter into marriage with them. Verse 3, he had 700 wives, princesses, 300 concubines, and his wives turned away his heart. For when Solomon was old, his wives turned away his heart from other gods, after other gods. And his heart was not wholly true to the Lord his God, as was the heart of David his father. Now, David, of course, wasn't a perfect man. Remember his adultery with Bathsheba. But here is David's son, and he has so many liaisons. that it isn't just simply that he is breaking the "you shall not commit adultery," but that his heart is turned away to other gods, because he's now worshipping himself and his prowess as the great king, rather than worshipping the Lord. Look down at verse 11. "Therefore the Lord said to Solomon, 'Since this has been your practice, and you have not kept my covenant and my statutes that I commanded you, I will surely tear the kingdom from you and will give it to your servant.'" The division of the kingdom is directly related to the folly of Solomon. Yet Solomon is the man who writes these chapters. See, Abraham is the man of faith, except when he isn't the man of faith. Solomon is the man of wisdom, except when he isn't. It's always going to be imperfect in this world. That's why we've got to guard our hearts. And we will fail, and we do fall, and we may need, in the quietness of our own hearts and in the privacy of our own marriages, to talk to one another and to talk to God about areas of failure. He is a forgiving and a gracious God. Back to the cross. But you could write these proverbs and still not live them. Now let's move on, secondly then, to the instruction of our children. We're still in the first collection, and here we are in chapter 4 and verses 1 through 9. This is one of the strong pleas to the sons to listen to the father's instruction. But it's very instructive about the both sides of the task. There's the father who teaches and the son who listens, the parent who instructs and the child who follows. Now, none of our children come into the world wise. I know that each of our children is totally unique, and there is no other child like them. That goes by definition. But we know that every child needs to be instructed and taught. And we live in an inherited tradition of Christianity, because we're bringing up our children in the nurture and admonition of the Lord. But they come into this world empty-handed. We bring nothing with us, and we take nothing with us when we go, except the character of godliness and Christ-likeness that has been formed in us. So we learn in youth in order to teach in maturity. And this is all about our children's education, which is not a body of knowledge, but verse 5 of chapter 4, it's about getting wisdom and getting insight and not turning away from the words of God's mouth. So there's a worldview that's being passed on here. The whole biblical way of looking at things, understanding and putting into practice these values. What is the parent's wise action? Verse 1, it is to be instructing. Hear, O sons of fathers, instruction, be attentive, that you may gain insight. Verse 5 again, get wisdom, get insight on how life works and why it works this way. What is the parent's responsibility? Verse 2, to give good precepts and teaching, that is biblical principles, and also to express them in terms of God's commands. Let your heart hold fast to my words, keep my commandments and live. Now the book of Proverbs is not the commandments, but the Torah, the Ten Commandments and the instructions God gave, are commandments which need to be kept. That's what gives insight. So it means that as we educate our children spiritually, we don't just teach them that cheating is wrong, but we teach them why it's wrong. And we show them in the light of God's character why that is something that is so abhorrent to the Lord, why lying weights are an abomination to the Lord, as we saw yesterday. We don't just say to our young people, no sex before marriage. We tell them why. We teach them it from the character of God, and we show them the sorts of things we've just been looking at, as instruction from God about how easily you can mess up your life. And the son's wisdom is seen how? Not in getting everything right, not in never causing his parents a moment of anxiety. There never have been any sons and parents like that in the world, as far as I can see. But verse 1, by hearing. Verse 1, by being attentive. Verse 4, by holding fast or keeping, making these values your values and living by them. And if our children are going to do that, we've got to take them to Christ, who is our wisdom at the cross and who is the one who gives his spirit in order that that wisdom may be worked out in our life. So the gospel's implicit in that. But there is there, in this section, a whole raft of negatives which underscore the positives. Verse 2, do not forsake. Verse 5, do not forget. Verse 5 again, do not turn away. Verse 6, do not forsake. The negative alerts us to the danger. That is what we are likely to do. Do you remember Hebrews 2:3? How shall we escape if we drift away from so great a salvation? These are all verbs of drift. These are verbs about just moving off the main track. That's the warning to our children and to ourselves. But the great exhortation, verse 6, do not forsake wisdom, she will keep you. Love her, there's the exhortation, love her, and she will guard you. What it's saying is no virtue in our lives is safe if it is not enthusiastic. No virtue is safe if it is not enthusiastic. If we don't love God's ways, God's virtue, the things that he calls us to do, we won't do it for long. No quality will be sustained long in action if it is not actively treasured in our hearts. That's what he's saying. Get wisdom, yes, get wisdom, but get wisdom to love her. I love to do what the Lord wants me to do. That's the heart that's right with God, isn't it? Again, obviously, never perfectly, but that's the adventure of getting a little bit more like Jesus, who always did the will of the Father. Now, the start then is to know what you need. You need that wisdom. But the goal, verse 8, is to prize her highly, and she will exalt you, to honour you if you embrace her. So we've got to give attention to the moral, spiritual education of our children. Now you see how that reinforces the message of the book. Verses 8 and 9 here in chapter 4 remind us that wisdom evaluates what is praised and what is condemned, what is glorious and what is shameful, both in society and, more importantly, by God. So wisdom's the prime value. We don't just want them to be outwardly conforming. We want them to recognize as they grow up, and it's something that you can only grow into maturity, that this is the way that life works best, and that it's a great privilege and joy to be a Christian, because it's the skill of living within the moral order as God has established it in his creation that makes our lives fulfilled, makes them work well. And we need to be discussing that with our children all the time. It's not just sit round the table and read Bible verses. It's get beneath the issues and help them to see why the Bible says what it says. That's why child-centered education can be so disastrous, because the child's heart, like the human adult's heart, is fallen, but the child's heart is also immature. So a child-centered approach will be very popular in a God-denying world, but it may not be very helpful, because the heart is deceitful above all things and desperately wicked, and children's hearts are immature. So it doesn't know what it wants. It has to be instructed. Now, it doesn't mean that it accepts the instruction. I've quoted before my friend who used to say, it's not my child's willpower that worries me, it's his won't power. And, of course, all of us have that built into us, but the great requirement is teachability. A willingness to accept and instruction and to obey. Now you see this with little children, don't you? I always smile and rejoice, really, when you see a parent sort of dealing with a 2-3-year-old, and the parent, mother or father, gets down to the level and looks at them in the eye and says, look at me, I'm talking to you. Because you know that that parent is serious about the instruction. It's not just pontificating from up here like a giraffe, and there is the little one down there. You shouldn't be doing that. No, get down to the level. Communicate, instruct. If a child doesn't listen and obey its parents, and you've got to train it to do that, as we all know, well, then don't expect it to listen and obey God. If we haven't taught them to listen to us and obey us, they're very unlikely to listen to God and obey him. See, this parent can say in verse 11, I have taught you the way of wisdom. I have led you in the paths of uprightness. Now, it's what the child does with that that is their responsibility. And you can't live their lives for them. And you can't program them so that they always follow in the ways of righteousness. But we do have a responsibility as parents to be able to say, I've taught you. I've led you. If you flip over to chapter 7, verses 1 to 4, just for a moment, to reinforce this insight, we have to teach our children what to value in our upside-down culture. Look at chapter 7 and look at the verbs in those first four verses. Verbs are always the clue in the Old Testament, because Hebrew is built on verbs, and all the nouns come from verbs, really. And as somebody said the other day, in our present use of English, any noun can be verbed at any time. So, so here we have some nouns that are verbed. Treasure up, verse 1 of chapter 7, talking about wisdom, you see. Keep my words, treasure up. Verse 2, as the apple of your eye. They need to value and love God's instruction as much as you love and value them. There is a sense in which it's right that the children are the apples of our eyes, so long as we don't idolise them. But they need to be encouraged to see God's teaching in that light. Verse 3, bind them about your fingers. Write them. Permanence there, you see. Wisdom as a family member, verse 4. Say to wisdom, you're my sister, and call insight your intimate friend. That is to say, you spend your life with them. That's how you spend your time, with wisdom. Now that's what we're trying to encourage our children to see. It's not, you know, just learning the Bible for learning the Bible. I was brought up in a Bible-believing house, and we used to have, sort of before the days of Bible trivia, we used to have quizzes in Sunday school, you know. Who killed a lion in a pit on a snowy day? Well, we all knew the answers, but that isn't knowing the Bible. So much more important, isn't it, to get under the surface and to say, why is it wrong to cheat at school? The point is that if we don't do that, our culture will fill the gaps. And all we have to do for our hearts to harden is nothing. Now, we can't remove our children from the influences of the culture, nor should we want to. We want them to be in the world in order to win the world for Christ. Martin Luther was very realistic about this. He said, you can take the monk out of the world, but it's another thing to take the world out of the monk. What we've got to do is to teach our children to trust the Lord's judgment on all these things. Daddy knows best is only really true of the fatherhood of God, but it is gloriously true of that. And yet it's all too easily resisted, which is why there is sprinkled through Proverbs a whole section of verses about discipline. Have a look, for example, at these next few verses with me. 13:24. Whoever spares the rod hates his son, but he who loves him is diligent to discipline him. Now that's not lauding physical punishment, though it's certainly permitting it. The verse reminds us that discipline is a sign of real love, tough love, not the opposite. To hate your children is to refuse to discipline them. To love your children is to correct them. Or look at that very difficult verse, chapter 22, verse 6. Difficult because to many people it seems sadly not to be true. 22, verse 6. Train up a child in the way he should go. Even when he is old, he will not depart from it. Now, remember, this is not a cast iron guarantee promise, but it is an observation of how things generally are. That you're training your children for life. And those early impressions will not leave them. When the Jesuits say, give us the child to the age of 7 and we will give you the man, they're on to a biblical principle, even though it may be abused in the use. It's never too early to be building these things into our children. Chapter 4, verse 3 talks about giving them wisdom when they're tender. Now, there are many Christian parents, of course, whose teenage and grown children are presently, at the moment, in a far country. And I know, and you know, how it's so easy to oscillate between hope and grief when you look at a verse like this. What went wrong? Now he is old, she is old, or older, they seem to have departed from it. Let me just say this, none of that wise instruction that you gave as a parent was ever a waste of time. You cannot program the response of your children. But you can go on loving them, and you can go on praying for them, and you can go on never giving up on them, like the father in the parable of the prodigal son, who seems to have been scanning the horizon perhaps every day to see when his son was going to come back. I think we should take this not as a cast iron promise, but as a huge encouragement that children who wander from the faith and even into adult life seem to turn away from it may well be brought back by God because of those foundations that were there. I was going to the station from a meeting the other day up in the north of England, and a chap was driving me And I got talking to him in the car, very kindly gave me a lift to the station, and I asked him, how long have you been a Christian? And he said, that's an interesting question. Was it when I was 17 or when I was 49? And he'd made some profession at 17, and then at about 20, turned his back for nearly 30 years. And I said, what were you thinking all through those 30 years? He said, I was thinking, God's probably right and I'm probably wrong, but I don't want to be bothered at the moment. But he came back and he said, now, I mean, he's absolutely on fire for God now, because he said, I've got 30 years to make up. So please don't give up on those children. Please let's not be judgmental, as though if God in his mercy has not faced us with that difficulty, as though somehow that makes us superior or other people inferior. No, our love for one another builds one another up in this way. We care for one another in these things. And we trust God because we haven't heard the end of the story yet. And God is a great restorer. Chapter 23, verse 13. Do not withhold discipline from a child. If you strike him with a rod, you will save his soul from Sheol. That is, from the abode of death, from separation from God. That is, that earthly discipline promotes godly submission to God, I mean. Or chapter 29, verse 15, the last of these verses, and the time is flying on. The rod and reproof give wisdom, but a child left to himself brings shame to his mother. Well, I'll leave you with the last group of verses there, chapter 17 and chapter 28, and to think through with the questions which pick up some of those themes, the implications for the study time. I'm so glad we have the study time. It's wonderful. I think every sermon should have study time. Lastly, then, the quality of example. See, brothers and sisters, it's not just our instruction. That needs to be planned and programmed. Bible times, prayer times with the children, chatting through the school day when they come in, family meal times, special times out with Dad, particularly if Dad is very busy at work, carving out times for your children. Take each one of them out to McDonald's for an hour or something like that on a regular basis. You don't have to eat it, but they all love it. But it's what they see being modelled day by day in our marriages and in our family life that underlines or undermines our teaching. So let's look at chapter 21, verse 9. I'm just going to take 5 minutes extra this morning. I hope you won't mind. Because I would just want to try to follow these examples. Now, we've got here a little run of rather embarrassing verses. 21:9. It is better to live in a corner of the housetop than in a house shared with a quarrelsome wife. Rather an extraordinary thing to expect, isn't it? Verse 19. It is better to live in a desert land than with a quarrelsome and fretful woman. Verse 24 of chapter 25. Let's put all the four references together. 25:24. It is better to live in a corner of the housetop than in a house shared with a quarrelsome wife. And chapter 27, verse 15. A continual dripping on a rainy day and a quarrelsome wife are alike. To restrain her is to restrain the wind or to grasp oil in one's right hand. Oh, we'll pass on quickly now. No. Are these particularly chauvinistic verses? Well, they are wry comments, I think, that make a wise woman stop and consider. None of us would willingly live in the corner of an attic. None of us would willingly live in a desert land. What it's saying in a rather vivid way is that you could possibly choose it over a home situation which is so dominated by critical, anxious, fretful, carping, frustrated interpersonal relationships that in the end you don't want to be there. We know it happens, and we just need to be wise as husbands to love our wives as Christ loves the church, and as wives to respect and submit to our husbands by seeking to support them and encourage them in every way, rather than being the dripping rain on a wet day. Because, wives, let me tell you something, you will never have a perfect husband, any more than you will ever be a perfect wife. But while men go into their caves, or actually the equivalent in England is the garden shed. And that is arguably extremely unhelpful because they're not communicating. That will be the problem of the man in the household, that he doesn't say enough and he doesn't respond sufficiently. Women will tend to express themselves, won't they? To their husbands and sometimes to other women about their husbands. And it isn't really the way of wisdom. We should express ourselves to one another, but in the example that our children see, if we're always criticizing our spouse or always talking about other people in negative ways, they are going to pick up that that's the way you live your life. So we do need to just be wise and careful about it. I particularly like that old-style comedy on television, Keeping Up Appearances. Keeping Up Appearances. Do you remember Hyacinth Bouquet, who's the lady in that? I love the way in which when they're driving, she's always saying to her husband, "Mind that pedestrian, dear." And he says, "But the pedestrian's on the pavement." "Yes, that's what I mean. Mind that pedestrian, dear." Now, that is like oil in your right hand, isn't it? That's like restraining the wind. The only effective restraint is self-restraint. So whether we're husbands who may need to restrain ourselves from being quiet all the time, or wives who may need to restrain our reactions in verbal speech, let's be wise about it. As you do marriage counselling, what do you find? Communication's broken down. How is it broken down? Well, because the husband won't talk. I remember one Christian man coming to me very smugly, in a very sort of pseudo-godly way, and saying, "You know, my wife goes off the handle, she tears me off a strip, she tells me all the things that are wrong with me." And I say, "And how do you react?" He said, "I say nothing." I said, "How long did you say nothing?" "About 3 days." I mean, it's unbelievable, isn't it? That was supposed to be godly. No, let's have some biblical wisdom in these sorts of areas. And let's close with an upbeat. What about this lovely lady in chapter 31? Couldn't do Proverbs without the excellent wife of chapter 31. Who is such a treasure that it is impossible for one woman ever to be like her. What you need to know is that from verses 10 to 31 is an acrostic poem, just like chapter 2 was. Here we have a poem which is a pen portrait of wise, practical living. Each verse begins with the next letter of the Hebrew alphabet. So I'll leave you to examine her skills in real estate and horticulture and merchandising and needlework. But look for a moment at her marriage. This wise woman, verse 30, fears the Lord. That's why she's to be praised. What does that mean for her husband? It means, verse 11, the heart of her husband trusts in her. Isn't that a lovely thing? It means, verse 12, she does him good and not harm all the days of her life. It means in verse 23 that in their marriage, her husband is known in the gates when he sits among the elders of the land. That is to say, he's a man who can take his proper responsibility in the world because she is not doing him harm but good, because he trusts in her, and because as she fears the Lord, she's such a wonderful wife, mother, carer, businesswoman, all the things that it's obviously right for any woman to do. But she is not, well, can I put it this way? She's not high maintenance in the sense of constantly demanding. She brings to their partnership whatever gifts and skills she can offer. She keeps the family home well. She's a hard worker for her husband and children, as well as for the poor and needy. So her wisdom is praised by her children, by her husband, and indeed by the whole community. That's why she's a noble wife. Now, please don't think that the book is chauvinistic in saying all the responsibility is on the women. Of course it isn't. You've got to interpret it in the whole of the Bible. You've got to see that we husbands have even greater responsibilities, because before God, the husband is responsible for the well-being of the marriage. And it is the husband who stands before God as the agent, as it were, with whom God is dealing primarily for the well-being of the marriage and of the family. Husbands, love your wives. Fathers, instruct your children. But of course, our wives are part of that whole thing, and we do it together, and we do it in different ways in different families, and there's no blueprint of getting it right, as long as the principle is clear. But the last reference brings us back to the vital importance of nourishing our own marriages. Chapter 5, verses 15 to 23. In contrast with the foolish adulterer, the wise man is a one-woman man. And that's what I want to say to the husbands here today, that as God has made us with our wives one flesh, physically, emotionally, psychologically, at every level of our humanity, let us take as the men and our responsibilities the instruction of verse 15 of chapter 5. Drink water from your own cistern, flowing water from your own well. Should your springs be scattered abroad, streams of water in the streets? That's obviously a reference to sexual behaviour that's promiscuous. No, let them be for yourself alone and not for strangers with you. Let your fountain be blessed and rejoice in the wife of your youth. A lovely deer, a graceful doe. Let her breasts fill you at all times with delight. Be intoxicated always in her love. What is that saying to young men and older men and men who are married at any stage of their lives? That you give yourself up for your wife, and in that relationship you find your fulfillment, your joy, your delight, your intoxication. Why should you be intoxicated, verse 20, with a forbidden woman and embrace the bosom of an adulteress? Well, why? Now he's saying enjoy your marriage, invest in your marriage, love your wife. Do everything you can to present her, Ephesians 5 would say, like the bride of Christ, spotless and blameless before God. Be obsessed with the love of your wife and with love for your wife. And you won't have eyes for anyone else. And nowhere else will our children see the reality of wisdom lived out before them so plainly and so unmistakably than in the quality of our example. Which means we need to be at the cross, and we need the grace and power of the Holy Spirit. Let's pray. Write your words, Lord, we pray, not only on our minds but in our hearts, that they may energize our wills. Save us from thinking we can do this. We've just got to try harder. Take us back to the cross with all our failures, and take us on to the risen, exalted Lord who reigns over all things for his people and who has given us his Spirit. Lord, we thank you so much that your life is planted within us by the Holy Spirit, and that we're not trying to live up to some impersonal code, but living out the life of God in the souls of men and women, even men and women like us. So bless us in our marriages, and bless us in our families, and for those of us who are not married or who have been married and who miss our partner, we pray that as we seek to support other marriages and to encourage others, and as you guide and lead us in our everyday lives, and as you plan out the future for us according to your will, whether we're married or not, we pray that together as the family of God we may show forth the wisdom and the love and the support and the fellowship that come in submitting to Jesus Christ as Lord. Amen. Amen.